Middle letters of Paul, which is consists of Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians. We finished last year Paul's early letters, and so now they're spread out a little bit because of travel, but we're going to try to finish and get a long way towards the publishing in as far as the middle letters are concerned. There's endless church models out there globally, almost all in America, or I should say almost all from America, on what is an ideal church. And part of the reason for this emergence of these models, and they're all global, is the fact that there's significant decline of the church in the West. Now we're literally in a post-Christian culture in the U.S. For example, despite 80% of the people that would identify with somewhat with Christian culture, there's only 7% of the people, for example, in Minneapolis that attend church. So we're one generation behind Europe, but we're now post-Christian. But at the same time, there's the massive expansion of the gospel in the global south. I just came back from East African community. That's Uganda and those seven other communities. By the way, I was there 2 days with the National Association of Born-Again Pentecostal Churches, which is 45,000 churches. And if you remember, we had a key elder here, from a large networks in each of the six countries. In the first 2 hours on the first day when we had all of the countries together, the guys wanted to stand up and talk about their experience of being here. And I wish now that I had that on video, because we say all the time that one of the amazing one of the greatest impacts that we have is having key leaders of movements here. And so they went on and on about what it meant to be in your home, what it meant to see everybody having a role and a part to play, what it meant to have even your children serving, who knew what was going on, and they could see we're somewhere in the process of being established themselves. These guys can preach, and that's what they were doing to the whole rest of the group there. We have 140 in the M-men, or in the D-men from Uganda, almost all bishops, and 85 from across those other six countries. So it was really quite an experience listening to them. But as a result of this massive growth, all kinds of, and the decline in the West, in the last 50 years, there are large movements, and all of these are large movements, and they're global. The seeker-friendly church, that's the whole Willow Creek large church model. Purpose-driven church. The gospel community church, the Acts 29 young postmodern types. The healthy church, usually averaging about 8 characteristics that identify the healthy church, and there's networks of them now all over the country. The simple church model, that's where two people gathering is a church. And one of the illustrations, if you're going fishing with your son on Sunday morning, that's church. The simple church model, very, very large, about 100,000 across the country that consider themselves, for example, simple church. The house church model, the saturation church model, or church CPM, church planting ministry. That's where some of the massive growth has taken place in these large-scale church planting movements in India, for example. The cell church movement, the cell church model, Chadwick Mohan and what is the largest church of India in Chennai is the cell church model, or grew up as a cell church. The New Life Network of churches that we work with in Mumbai was 8,000 cell churches and I think 465 celebration centers. but the whole cell model is massive. And the organic church, which is the church that's tied in with a sort of organic growth and getting its principles from how plants grow and the organic nature that should be there of the church. These are massive movements attempting to begin to answer the question, what is church like when we're in a post-denominational, post-institutional mode? Because our denominations, even evangelical denominations, all across the U.S. are in significant decline, and the institutions that support them. So there's been this massive growth. What we're presenting today by turning to Colossians, and we're going to do Colossians this morning and separate out Philemon and do that next Sunday. I hope to do them together, but there's really far too much to be able to do it that way. But what we are presenting today is not a model. It is Christ's plan for his churches. We can build many cultural models upon Christ's plans, yet all the models I've listed above have significant deficiencies, as you'll see. I deal with these models, not just me, but you know, Steve and Michael and the others that are coming and going with us. We deal with these models, all of them, all over the world, every year, and know them well. Some people call us the build model. But build is not a model. It's a process of going back and understanding Christ's plan for his churches and helping movements all over the world complete models for their churches in their own culture. And these models grew up in the last half of the 20th century in response to the massive decline of the church in the West and the massive expansion in the global South. Now, this morning the focus is on Colossians, and this, for me, is was a very important work, and one of the reasons why I slowed things down significantly to answer the questions here. Very important book was written just this year on reconstructing the historical background of Paul's rhetoric to the letter of Colossians, and answered some questions that I've been wrestling with for a long, long period of time, just like we did with the Gospels. We knew exactly what Colossians wasn't, but getting it clear, because Colossians and Philemon are almost identical. I mean, Colossians and Ephesians are almost identical. And some people mistakenly say Colossians is about Christ and Ephesians is about the church. And that's the stance that a lot of the young postmodern groups take, which is very, very misguided. But I think you'll be able to see as we get into that this morning why he would write Colossians almost identical to Ephesians after Ephesians. Why would he do that? And it's a very, very difficult question answer. Now, these are four small letters, his middle letters, that give us a complete picture of Christ's instruction for his churches, from which we can build practical models in our own cultural situation around the world and across the centuries. Ephesians is the manifesto. Colossians and Philemon put the manifesto into action amongst a cluster of churches. And Philippians gives us guidelines for participating in the progress of the gospel following these instructions, particularly as a strategic individual church. Now, the question I want you to get into this morning, the issue is the significance of Colossians. In what sense is Colossians a logical follow-up to Ephesians, to the Ephesians manifesto on the church? Why is it so similar to Ephesians? What was Paul up to in writing this letter? Now, you just, in the small passage that I give you, you can just get a start on this. But you'll read the passage and begin discussing the question, and that'll prime us for thinking more consistently or more thoroughly in our study. What does it look like to be aligned, to be a church aligned with Christ's grand strategy, the church? Christ's church is a network of churches, as seen in this circular letter to Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. So what does it look like to put his plan into action? According to Paul, what are the core elements of becoming a mature, fully established church aligned with Christ's grand strategy for his church? And why do these elements need to be at the core of every contemporary model? And if we were to discuss the Socratic questions at the end of the study, then we would say, essentially, let's evaluate what our own particular model, which for most growing church situations in the U.S. would be one of those about eight that I listed, up against these core elements. And what's missing in our understanding of the church as we're trying to deal with new growth in a declining West or massive growth in the global South? So go ahead and discuss these, and then we'll move into a survey of Colossians in the context of all of these middle letters of Paul. These questions collectively at this time is that you just have a small part of even the introduction of the letter in front of you. And unless you're familiar with it, you obviously can't do much with the questions that talk about those core elements. But still, in terms of putting together the study process and the booklets that are like the first principles booklets, you'll be taking time to read the whole book as you approach these questions. But our discussion is kind of a warm-up to begin to address them. And the first question, in what sense is Colossians a logical follow-up to the Ephesians manifesto on the church? And why is it so similar to Ephesians? What was Paul up to in writing the letter? Specifically, the idea that, it's all three of these letters, counting Philippians, integrate well. You'll see as we work through the rest of the introduction this morning that he uses similar phraseology, almost three or four verses that are identical to him praising the Philippians at the beginning, and then the whole structure, even the household texts, everything are similar in Ephesians and Colossians. So what did you discuss? What are your thoughts about what Paul was up to in writing this follow-up letter, but putting all very, very similar content in it? Anybody want to start that off? A good way of starting that is just give the mic to somebody. So give it to, somebody raised their hands? Oh, I got a feeling there'll be retaliation here somewhere along the line.
So it was question one that you were asking about, right?
Yes, primarily one.
So if Ephesians is like a manifesto, like a more like setting the framework kind of thing, you see here that this church, or I guess this church is going around, they're seeing fruit, they're putting that into action, they're living through that. So it's evident that they've done something, that they're already following in those footsteps and they're putting Christ's plan into action. Because he says here that, they're experiencing fruit and because of the love and the hope that they have. And that it's growing, just that it's bearing fruit and growing the whole world. So it's bearing fruit amongst yourselves.
Okay, so you're saying in a way part of it is a practical illustration, almost, of them putting the manifesto into action. Good.
I'm going to add on to that.
We can't do two at one
table.
Oh,
we just did. one of the things that's interesting to me is you can see throughout here, for example, he's in the very last, second to last verse there in the second passage. This you learn from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and he has made known to you, or to us, your love in the Spirit. And to me, what seems to be clearly evidenced there is that he's either a modal or sodal leader, and he's communicating to the apostolic team about the established church at Colossae. And that to me says there's a lot of that exposited in Ephesians is taken root in the church of Colossae.
Mm-hmm. That's a real good observation, Scott. Just think about the implications of how Paul is talking there. You know, in other words, Paul hasn't been there, and they don't know him, but they know Epaphras, and he's telling them who Epaphras is. You know, and so you begin to get this broader idea of leaders, you know, and that there's this team that Paul has, because Paul talks about him as a trusted minister of the, I can't read this. Woof. I forgot to put the text. The text is supposed to be two places. It's supposed to be here, so we're looking at it, you know, as we're answering questions, but I forgot that. But you begin to see that, wow, Paul is, and even the beginning, if you'll notice, Paul and Timothy. You know, why does he throw Timothy in there? And why does he talk with Epaphras the way he is? And all of a sudden, you're dealing with a real-life situation application with clues in the letter, whereas you have pretty much a generic Ephesians, even though you can recreate much of the strategic nature of Ephesus by the large section in Acts on Ephesus. Anybody else from your group quickly have a observation that adds to, yeah, Keith?
Well, I did until you just took it all away right there with your explanation.
I stole your thunder?
Yeah. It seemed like almost like a welcoming letter from Paul, and letting them know that they were a part of a worldwide network. And it also he's making himself as the leader of that worldwide network at the same time.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, he's tying them into an established worldwide network, and doing a nice but pretty authoritative thing. You know, that you are now part of something bigger. And by the way, you need to know who I am and who my team is. And not kind of like, oh, we hope you'll come and join us, but just laying out, not authoritatively, but a very strong structure of which he's chosen in that position by the will of God, I believe it says verse 1. Okay, again, we're looking at Paul's middle letters. Now, there's been a while since we've done the introductory and then the one on Ephesians, but I want to do this review because you need to build your capacity to think of these as a collection and their unique and progressive contribution to the full revelation and the understanding of the church, because you need to be able to be comfortable, move amongst these, or you won't be able to use them as tools. So let me do a little bit of a review. Paul's early letters, Galatians, Thessalonians, Corinthians, 1st and 2nd, and Romans, are where we spent our time originally, and now we're looking at the middle letters, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians. In the middle letters, we get a full revelation of Christ's grand strategy after he inaugurated the kingdom, that is the church. We will also look at the letters from the viewpoint of Paul building his global apostolic network as we begin to do these letters. And I will try to be here over the next 20 Sundays to teach the series. Between those times, the apostolic team under Michael will mix other teaching from these letters. Now, these letters were all written close together at the end of the book of Acts, while Paul was imprisoned in 30, during 2 years that he was under house arrest, from February 1960 to March 60, 1960, from February 60 to March 62. Most likely, Ephesians was written in the autumn of 60, Colossians and Philemon in the autumn of 61, and Philippians early spring of 62. And it becomes a very, very important small body of literature to understand what he calls the mystery, the full revelation of the church, and what it means for Christ to be in us, with him being the head and we his body, and how he's going to accomplish his purposes. Now, the battle for the gospel from those early letters went from 47 AD until the writing of Romans in the middle of November of 56 AD, basically a 10-year period. And you remember that battle narrated all the way through those letters. You had Paul's first confrontation with Peter in Galatians 2, 1 to 10 in autumn of 47. Then Peter in Antioch autumn of 49, Galatians 2, 11 to 16. The Jerusalem Council after that. Then Paul's early letters from 49 AD to 56 over a 7-year period. It took Paul a decade to win that argument when he completed his Romans Manifesto of the Gospel. And you remember that when Paul finished Romans, which is the last one of these, in chapter 16, verses 25 to 27, at the end of the letter and the peak of the sort of the manifesto of this treatment of the gospel, he says, "Now I have established you," same concept, "in my gospel," which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, as opposed to varying forms of others distorting the gospel, or even in light of the Jewish leadership and Peter conflicting with him at times in Peter's own understanding of the fullness of the gospel as it unfolded. So you have that span from 49 to 56 on the letters. Now, the middle letters, they're very short and intense, as I mentioned. As we learned in Paul's early letters, the gospel was not fully understood in Western Christianity today. Some build legalistic systems, others build social gospel. But most importantly, the gospel is to be lined up with a set of teachings for the churches. Those teachings are not understood and often not practiced by our churches today. And in this series, we'll get a fuller picture of Christ's grand strategy, and we'll see the Western church, which is in decline everywhere, is even further from Christ's strategy. So, I don't need that letter again, the bottom part, I guess. So here we're looking at the heart of Paul's network. Ephesians, we see, is his hub, just like Antioch and Rome would be, come. Colossians and Philemon, we see a cluster of churches in Colossians, Laodicea, and Hierapolis, which you'll see a lot more of this morning. And Philippians, you see a node, an individual strategic church participating with him in the progress of the gospel. And you get a full picture of how Paul is taking this plan of Christ and unfolding it strategically. Now, Ephesians is a manifesto revealing Christ's grand strategy for the church to his key hub churches in Ephesus, with special attention to the training of the elders of this strategic city in the whole plan of God over a 3-year period. We saw that he taught in the hall of Trainus for 2 years and established many churches in the surrounding area. 11 churches were started to the east, north, and west of Ephesus. And he spent night and day for a period of 3 years teaching the elders the whole plan of God. And when we looked at this, we surveyed 4 key passages, chapter 2, 19 to 21, 3, 7 to 10, 4, 1 to 6, 4, 11 to 16, and we saw these core concepts. One, as we began to build the picture of the church, it is one large household, one global family. It has one foundation built by the apostles and prophets with Christ as the cornerstone. And the whole structure is built by Christ. His tools were the apostles and the prophets to build that. The organizing center, really, of these letters, I believe, because they're clearly one intense conversation tied around this role of Paul in being uniquely given by Christ to bring to a full understanding of Christ's church, of which he is the head, and it's the way that he is in us through the world. I mean, through the era. Of this gospel, he says, I became a servant according to the gift of God's grace given to me by the working of his power. Although I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to me to bring to the Gentiles the good news of the boundless riches of Christ and to make everyone see what the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the wisdom of God in its rich variety might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Again, you can see, once you get into Colossians, he uses the exact same argument and terminology as he unfolds their understanding of the church. So he had a twofold job description: to preach the gospel to the Gentiles and to fully reveal Christ's grand strategy, the church. And it is Christ's strategy for progressing the gospel. It will be at the heart of the unfolding kingdom and will stun the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. It was a mystery until this time. So there's one foundation being laid, one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one teaching, weaving everything together in this plan. And there's one hope and one faith, essentially overlapping concepts for the kerygma of the gospel story, the core of our hope, and the faith, the teaching, the deposit, the sound doctrine. You'll see he starts using that term, the faith, the teaching, both as we get into Colossians as well. So it is built, the church is built by those gifted leaders, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. They equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. The saints do the work of the ministry, not hired ministers, and when they are equipped in doing the ministry, the church will mature, and when the church matures in Christ, the watching world will see Christ, and it will stun even the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. They'll see Christ because Christ is the head in his body, and everything that he's accomplishing will be seen in his church as it works out his purposes. Now, when we turn to Colossians, we're looking more now at a cluster of churches. Colossians is almost an identical letter to Ephesians, written to the house churches scattered throughout the Lycus Valley, Colossae, Laodicea, Hierapolis. And you'll notice that it even says Nympha, when he's in the terms for the individual people that has a church in her house in Laodicea. So again, we know that when he's referring to these cities, he's referring, even though they're together, he's referring to a collection of house churches within each one of these cities. Philemon we'll look at next week, but we'll see the importance of Christ's grand strategy by even dipping into the restructuring of the social relationships, even this issue of slavery, and how the church should think about it. Which actually is very informative into the social justice, reparations, all the kind of intense conversation going on today in our culture and how we should think about that as Christians. Now, why exactly did Paul write the letter? Again, it's almost identical to Ephesians. What are its additional contributions that cause it to be chosen as part of the 13 letters? Because there's so much seeming repeat that it was included the letters of Paul included in the New Testament, which is called the Pauline Corpus. We will look at Colossians this morning and we'll complete the answer to these questions with Philemon next week. Now, to begin to get the picture, though, we have to read all of chapter 1, which is 29 verses. And you just got a start on it this morning and what you reflected on. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers and sisters in Christ in Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. In our prayers for you, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. You have heard of this hope before in the word of truth, the gospel, that has come to you. Just as it is bearing fruit and growing in the whole world, so it has been bearing fruit among yourselves from the day you heard it and truly comprehended the grace of God. This you learned from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and he has made known to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day I heard of it, and by the way, this is almost identical to what he does in Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 to 7, when he says, praises them for participating with him in the progress of the gospel, and prays for all wisdom and insight. We have not ceased praying for you and asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you might lead lives worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, as you bear fruit in every good work and as you grow in the knowledge of God. May you be strong with all strength that comes from his glorious power, and may you be prepared to endure everything with patience, while joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has enabled you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has rescued us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, actually, we're in the church where Christ is the head, and we are make up his body. But at the same time, he also said we're transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So integrating those two is not that hard, but it's very confused in a lot of teaching today. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, and packed into this from 15 to 20 is very important core of this big idea of what it is that God is doing. He says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers, all things have been created in him and for him. And by the way, when he says last week that the church is Christ's plan, and when it's working will stun the rulers and authorities in heavenly places, this is Christ's way of demonstrating to those spheres as well that are under his dominion in the future what who he is and who God is. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or heaven, by making the peace through the blood of the cross. And you who were once estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his fleshly body through death, so as to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before him, provided that you continue securely established and steadfast in the faith, without shifting from the hope promised by the gospel you heard, which has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. I, Paul, became a servant of the gospel. And the last section, I am now rejoicing in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I am completing what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of the body, that is, the church. I became its servant according to God's commission that was given to me to make the word fully known. And now he's right back into that part of the Ephesians, core of the Ephesians manifesto in 3:7-10. The mystery that was hidden through the ages and generations, but now has been revealed to the saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. Christ is in you, the hope of glory. It is he whom we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone in all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil and struggle with all the energy that he powerfully inspires in me. He's the head, and he's in them, the churches that he's talking about here. And this whole mystery, previously unrevealed plan, is now being made clear. Now, what's he doing? When you stand back, he doesn't even get to the real let me leave that alone. First, he's introducing himself. What do we see from this whole chapter? Well, at least four things. Paul is an apostle with authority, and Timothy is a key leader sharing in Paul's authority. How do we know that? Because he puts his name right beside him and the letters from both of them. So he's actually sharing the authority and establishing Timothy's prominence in his team and authority that he carries of Paul with him. Epaphras, who brought the Colossians the gospel, is part of Paul's team and reported their faith to him. Very interesting way of phrasing that. Paul wants to see them secure and steadfast in the faith, and Paul was given a special commission to make the word fully known by revealing the mystery. Christ is the head of the church, his body, and we are in him, and he is in us. It's sort of like some of you have embraced the gospel. You've heard this from Epaphras. You know that there are other churches around, but you're probably seeing things in a fairly small way. Now Paul arrives on the scene with this letter, and as you'll see at the end of the book, or of the letter, he's bringing them all these instructions and introducing to a lot more people on his team. Now, second, we see Paul giving them not only introducing himself, but he's giving them the big picture in 1:15-20 especially. Christ, he says, is everything from creation until the kingdom is set up, and he is the head of his body, the church. When you trusted in Christ, your sins were forgiven and you were transferred into his kingdom, specifically his body, the church, of which he is head, which is his plan for every man becoming mature in Christ. They are in him and he in them. And through Christ and his body, the church, God will reconcile all things to himself, ultimately setting up the promised kingdom, and beyond that, we'll see from John later, the new heavens and the new earth. Third, he was giving them a part of the big picture that involves them, their cluster of churches in Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. So, who is Paul? Here's the big picture. Now, you've got a part of that big picture. So he gives them the practical application of what it means to be part of this. So they're not just this little isolated set of house churches in Colossae. They're part of something very big that God is unfolding worldwide and that Christ is leading and building worldwide. Colossians was key because it was part of the cluster in the Lycus Valley. It was evidently the most strategic of those three churches, which included Laodicea and Hierapolis. They are now part of Paul's network and mission. He is tying them to this mission given to him by Christ. It's not like, hey, this is really a great thing God is doing. I hope you'll join. That's not how he talked to them at all. Paul just assumes that they made the position, they made the decision of following Christ, and this is what it means. And you can see this in his conclusion of chapter 4. Tychius will tell you the news about me. He is my brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. He is coming with Onesimus. That's going to open up now the whole Philemon letter that we'll look at for next week. He is coming with Onesimus, the faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. They will tell you about everything here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. So does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Okay, he's directing the churches. And Jesus, who is called Justice, greets you. These are the only ones of the circumcision among my co-workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Jesus Christ, greets you. He is always wrestling in his prayers on your behalf, so that you may stand mature and fully assured in everything that God wills. For I testify for him that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Give my greetings to the brothers and sisters in Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. So he's recognizing them, or at least pushing them the direction by the greetings that of networking together the churches in these three cities. Luke, and when this letter has been read among you, have it read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you read also the letter from Laodicea. And as for Archippus, see that you complete the task that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greetings with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Now, this is a place he's never been. And this isn't a nice little isolated church. They now are in the body of Christ. And this is Christ's plan for the progress of the gospel. And Paul's received a commission, and they have no choice. This comes with the territory. So what is Paul doing at the end of his letter? Well, he was introducing them to his team, John, Mark, Luke, etc. He was building a relationship with them with all the greetings, including writing the last section with his own hand. He was building a cluster network with the three cities, with the letter exchange and greetings from the churches of Laodicea. And he was establishing the practical authority of his team, giving instructions to his team members for Colossae, and therefore assuming their response and responsiveness to those instructions. And this, by the way, I really believe becomes a model for building complex apostolic networks today, a much clearer, more fully visible picture. And again, this is fodder, Michael, for your artifact. Now, so we got the thing bookended, but the bulk of the core body of the letter is 2:1 to 4:12. Now, this is framed in 2:1 to 8. He says, "For I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those in Laodicea, for all who have not seen me face to face. I want their hearts to be encouraged and united in love, so that they may have all the riches of assured understanding and have a knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I am saying this so that no one may deceive you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in the body, yet I am with you in spirit, and I'm rejoiced to see your morale and the firmness of your faith in Christ. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, continue to live your lives in him, being rooted and built up and established in your faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to elementary spirits of the universe," or that's the word that's used for first principles of the world, "and not according to Christ." Now, Paul wants, what's he saying? He wants to see them established in the faith, rooted and built up in the faith. He is concerned about the firmness of their faith and them being established in the faith just as they were taught, which also means, by the way, is the word, the Greek word for didache. I think it's diloskalos here. But so there are two philosophies, two traditions, and two first principles in view here, those of the world and those of Christ. The body of the letter lays out the two sets. The first principles, which he makes in this paragraph, 2:1 to 8, synonymous with core tradition, philosophy, and teaching of the world. Those principles are given in 2:16 to 23. There isn't such a thing historically as a specific Colossians heresy. He's generally talking about the first principles of the world. There are two general philosophies in the world that these churches were facing, Judaism and the Greek philosophy and religions. Paul reviews their general principles that undergird all of this kind of world that they were in before. Then there's the first principles of Christ, authoritative tradition Paul uses other places, the philosophies, the teaching that they were taught. That's the subject we're dealing with here, not some vague mystical experience of Christ devoid of that before we understand the church, which is all inferred by the gospel community, young postmoderns that base everything in the gospels and not in this teaching. Here, Paul lays out the core principles, the authoritative traction, teaching, philosophy, and teaching of Christ. Tradition. The authoritative tradition, philosophy, and teaching of Christ. Now, summarizing this whole thing, again, we get a beautiful picture of this from Copenhagen's K. Haven's book, which you can get for a mere $125. And there's only 195 books in this series, which are all about that same price. Now, here's his quote. In this reconstruction, which is what I've been doing for you, Paul perceives the church at Colossae as a new gathering of people that have received the gospel message from Epaphras, have placed their faith in Christ, and have experienced new life in Christ by union with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, and now share a common identity as the body of Christ. This has brought together a variety of people who formerly lived in the world in accordance to its lifestyles, behaviors, and social structures. These people are scattered in house churches throughout the Lycus Valley, remote from one another, and living on the furthest margins of Paul's mission. And so Paul seeks to strengthen and unify them by giving them identity, and identity as a people, and by appealing to them to live in a new manner in accordance with Christ. Their ongoing struggle to hold together as a body and exchange the lifestyle of the world for the lifestyle of Christ creates an exigence? That prompted the letter. The situation Paul contextualizes, therefore, does not constitute an established social group with defined boundaries that is now being threatened by a competing group, whether from inside or out. Rather, Paul envisions a group of individuals brought together by their common identity in Christ, yet held together precariously by fine threads and threatening to collapse in the world out of which they have come. In conclusion, there are no specific opponents, is what he means, in Colossae, at least not in the sense of an active and clearly defined group. But Paul writes out of an awareness of opposition as people transition out of the world and into the body. These people were real people, having lived within the world and engaged in the practices of Judaism and pagan religions. But when they heard and received the gospel from Epaphras, they were brought into out of the world and into a body which is defined entirely by Christ. Therefore, Paul writes his letters to explain their identity as a body in Christ and to make a broad appeal for them to put off their formal practices, both Jewish and pagan, and to resist the influences as they become a unified body living their new life in Christ within the Lycus Valley. Now, when you put it all together, this is what he's saying. You are now part of Christ's kingdom and part of his body, the church, of which he is the head. You need to become fully established in his grand strategy, his philosophy, his teaching, and you need to fully embrace his first principles, not the first principles of the world from which you came. Third, you are now part of my commission and my network carrying this out in our generation, and you are a key cluster in this network and need to become a strong, unified cluster, Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. Now, if we were exploring this, let's say in our churches tonight, or when this is a tool that you can use in the future, we need to ask the question, why is Paul's letter significant for our churches today, both in the West and in the Global South? How does it provide the core of our cultural models? What is likely to happen if we ignore some of the core elements in building our cultural models? And how does our own model line up with these core instructions? Are models missing some things? Now, if you go back to this for a second, this is very important because we're not doing it now. We won't do it till we get to the booklet. But we're given a core set of first principles of the world, followed by a larger core set of the first principles of Christ. All right here, bing. And those principles lay the foundation in the context of the big picture that he gave just a little bit earlier, in a way that allows us to be able to understand the core of what needs to be there, regardless of our cultural situation, and as at the core as we begin building models. Now, let's go back to where we started. What do I mean where these contemporary models are so Western and so deficient? Well, the seeker-friendly church, and again, I'm just going to do this quickly. The seeker-friendly church gives really only a soft gospel, the kind of gospel that doesn't really offend anyone. Purpose-driven church is evangelical and very shallow training, no good solid understanding of this core. The gospel community church, the Acts 29 type of young postmodern church, is completely confused Christ's grand strategy and especially confused the gospels. The healthy church, usually 8 characteristics, and there's a bunch of them, a bunch of books on it, is totally pragmatic. These are just the 8 that seem most logical to me. The simple church model, not even churches, just go fishing with your son on Sunday. The house church model, some people mistake what we're doing as a house church model. That the house church model globally, it's just individual house churches. No sense of apostolic structure, apostolic leadership and authority. No sense of the complex networking that Paul built. It's just flat, a multiplication of house churches. When one of the large movements in the north, built by Saturation Church Planting and CPM, and what's called Church Planting Movement and Disciple Making Movement, all of that is built under the church growth philosophy in the U.S. called finish the task. And that is that when the gospel has gone to every single person, then Christ can return. So let's plant them as fast as we can. So the combination of the house church movement, not understanding the social structure, and the CPM, the idea of how we wound up big time in India is McClellan Foundation found us, and they introduced us to the mess that was created by Saturation Church Planting and the CPM that the foundations had funded for $100 million for a decade. Because one movement had planted 35,000 churches, but by the time we got there, there were only 12,000 left. 70% attrition. Because there was no apostolic leadership, there was no complex networking structure. So these things that help spontaneous expansion, these philosophies, have huge problems if they don't go back to this core that we're given, particularly in these 4 middle letters of Paul. The cell church model misses the whole social structure of the household. The cell is just a metaphor. It's not the social structure. The household is the social structure. Chadwick is a very good articulator of this because the whole ministry in Chennai that grew to the largest church in India, 35,000, all was a cell ministry. And what he found out is that after a while, because in the cell, it's a very specific church growth strategy, and you only have 10 in every cell. and then you keep an open chair so the 10th one goes out and starts another cell. But there are families that are bigger than 10, particularly in the traditional cultures in the global south. So he said what happened is they wound up having a wife here and a husband here, and they're both leading a cell, and it actually disintegrates the family structure. Because the metaphor, a cell is a metaphor, it's not the social structure. The household, the family, families is a social structure. Older men, older women, younger men, younger women. The individual households, caring for widows, elders leading if they do a good job in their household. That's the social structure. And the organic church model, the social structure, is not plants and flowers. The whole idea of the organic, look at how the plants and flowers grow and get the principles from it, and that's how the churches will grow. I mean, there's no limit to what we can come up with from a pragmatic American standpoint if we don't understand really what Christ's plan is. We should not be looking for a model, but that's not the right way to say that. We have to build models in our own situation, but we shouldn't be looking for the best model out there, but for grand strategy of the church, then examining our cultural structure. I just came back from East African Community again, and the cool thing about when we really understand the heart of what Christ has given us through Paul in these core letters, you begin to understand that there is a core that works in any culture, but then we have to work out the model in our own culture. And so I'm working with these East African Community people, and you have to ask yourself the question, how is it that in these seven countries, 80% have become Christian, and yet you got Rwanda, you got Uganda, which I was in, with big genocide situations. Uganda is the 139th most corrupt country in the world, and 128 countries are less corrupt, yet they're 80% Christian. How is it that they have no impact on their culture? Well, when we were studying the missions paradigm paper, we had this huge discussion erupt because missions followed the colonial era, Western missions, and the civilizing of these people. But the message of the civilizing of them was that Western culture is good and their African culture is bad. And so they looked at everything in their African culture as bad. When in reality, there's good things in the Western culture and bad things in the Western culture. There's good things in the African and Ugandan culture, and there's bad things in the culture. But we're given this core so that we can understand Christ's plan and do theology in culture and build fresh models that will really work in our cultural setting. But yet, from their vantage point, they didn't look at the good things in their culture, and literally, to the time up to our conversation, a majority of them, even as bishops, believed that it was not right to look at the good things in their culture and use them as bridges for some of the models that they were working with. So when we look at this then, we are now part of Christ's kingdom, his body, and the church of which he is head. We need to become fully established in his grand strategy, his philosophy, his teaching, and need to fully embrace his first principles, not the principles from the world in which we came. We are now part of Christ's commission and network for carrying this out in our generation, and we need to develop complex apostolic networks in the way of Christ and his apostles today. You can see all of that right here in Colossians. Tremendously insightful book of taking the clarity which came in Ephesians and now beginning to put it into action by reviewing those same concepts in action. Pretty exciting stuff. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the fact that not only are we called out of darkness and transferred into the kingdom, but you have designed a marvelous plan and actually dwell in us and in our communities to carry out that, and that we have simple, clear instructions that allow us to be part of the unfolding of that plan and the part of participating in this progress of the gospel and multiplication of churches worldwide in a way that allows us to do fresh theology and culture in this time and this point in history and in our own cultural settings. I ask that even though these are very small letters written in an intense 2-year period, that the maturity of them, as Paul said, to fully understand the word, would become clear to us as we go through this fresh study of them. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.